We're turning over to 1 Kings chapter 21 for our scripture reading. We want to read the second half of this chapter, beginning at verse 15. It's been a few weeks since we have been considering Elijah, and we're coming back to this chapter today. 1 Kings chapter 21, and we're going to read from verse 15. And it came to pass when Jezebel heard that Naboth was stoned and was dead, now Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give thee for money. For Naboth is not alive but dead." And it came to pass when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab rose up to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he has gone down to possess it. And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, hast thou killed, and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine." And Ahab said to Elijah, "Hast thou found me, O mine enemy?" And he answered, "I have found thee, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon thee, and will take away thy posterity, and will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel, and will make thine house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah. For the provocation wherewith thou hast provoked me to anger, and made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel also spake the Lord, saying, The dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Him that dieth of Ahab in the city the dog shall eat, and him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat. And there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. And he did very abominably in following idols, according to all things, as did the Amorites, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. And it came to pass, when Ahab heard those words, that he rent his clothes, and put sackcloth upon his flesh, and fasted, and lay in sackcloth, and went softly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "See thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house." Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word today to all of our heart. We want to bow in prayer and ask the Lord for his help now as we come to his word. Our Father, we bow before thee to seek thy blessing upon the word of God. This word is food for our souls. It's the manna from heaven. Just as the manna came down in the wilderness, Lord, thy word has come down from heaven to us in this wilderness of a world. And we pray that we might gather a portion today that will meet our need and bless our souls. And we ask for help now as we come to consider thy truth. And even as we come to consider God as a God of judgment, we pray that thy word will be with power, blessing, challenge to us. Lord, hear us, we ask, and come in our own day, Lord, and blow upon evil and wickedness in the land, and even help us to pray as to that end, and support others in prayer who stand in the midst of the storm that is raging at this very time. We pray, Lord, that we would be those that are found faithful even in supporting them in the place of prayer. Hear us now, we ask, as we tarry on this day before thee. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been pointing out in our studies in this particular chapter that it contains the last confrontation that's recorded in the Word of God between Ahab, king of Israel, and Elijah, the prophet of the Lord. The Lord brings the prophet again out from a time of obscurity and hidden ministry. And we were thinking about that in the previous chapter, if you remember back how that Elijah, it's a chapter that didn't mention Elijah, but he's working away there behind the scenes, particularly with regards to the school of the prophets. But here, the Lord brings him out again of a hidden ministry, brings them out again to public ministry, and it's with the purpose of confronting Ahab because of his wickedness. This confrontation revolves around the desire of Ahab and Jezebel to acquire Naboth's vineyard. The word of God informs us there in verse 20 and in verse 25 of the chapter that we have read that Ahab and Jezebel will sell themselves to work wickedness in this matter. And when you think of what they have already done in the land by way of wickedness, this is their greatest act of wickedness that they have engaged in. And it's going to bring the judgment of God down upon them. That's what we are particularly going to come to consider this morning. Now, as we have worked our way through this chapter, we have focused around the four individuals that are mentioned. We've thought about the covetousness of Ahab, how all of the events of this chapter started out with a man coveting something that he had no right to. And we underscored the significance of that. The first sin started out, all sin in the world started out with covetousness. Eve saw the tree and desired it, it tells us there in Genesis 3. And then she partook of it. And how many sins start out with covetousness, even today? Somebody sets their affections on something that they ought not to have, that they have no right to have, and one thing leads on to another, and trouble results, as it happened here in this particular chapter. We have thought too of the determined resistance of Naboth. This man would not sell his God-given inheritance. He could not sell it. It was not his to sell. God had given the inheritance to the tribes and to individual families and to individual men as heads of families. And none of them had a right to sell their inheritance. And Naboth could not give it up, no matter what he was promised for it. No matter, even when Ahab said, I'll give you a better one for it in exchange. Naboth couldn't do that because God had commanded that it should not be done. And then we thought about the wicked scheming of Jezebel. We thought about the nature of that wicked scheme, the prophetic aspect of it. And also last time, if you think back, we thought about her anger being directed at a man who was a type of Christ. And how that is always true. The world will always direct their anger and their rage at that which is in any way a likeness of Christ. If it's an individual and they're living and doing something that is like the Saviour, well, they'll bring the wrath of men down upon them. If it's a cause, generally, that's seeking to own the Lord and stand for the Lord, well, again, it'll bring the ire of the world upon it because of the likeness that there is to the Saviour. That brings us then to the very last individual, and that's Elijah himself here in his forthright challenge to Ahab. And that's what we want to dwell upon here this morning. This section, verse 17, really is where we're starting to think about down to the end of the chapter. It commences with those words, "The word of the Lord came to Elijah, the Tishbite, say." Up until now, the Lord had been, in many ways, a silent spectator at these events that had gone on with respect to Naboth's vineyard. The Lord has watched, the Lord has observed, he is acquainted with Ahab and Jezebel and what they are doing. It doesn't matter how they dress up their attempt to take the vineyard off Naboth. They did it under the cloak of religion. Remember, Jezebel proclaimed the fast and ended up putting this man to death. And they did it under the pretense of law as well, that they were supposedly being faithful to the Lord. This man was a blasphemer and therefore he deserved to die. It doesn't matter how they may dress it up. The Lord has been observing it all, and now he's going to pass judgment on what they have done. A holy God is going to now intervene and act upon what is taking place. Verse 17 is the commencement of this. The word of the Lord comes to Elijah the Tishbite. And just as we have noticed that type of phraseology before, right back at the very beginning of Elijah's appearance on the scene, chapter 16 and chapter 17 of 1 Kings, when Elijah was first called upon the scene, this type of statement is found. The word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. God is a man, and he's going to now again raise up and bring him to confront Ahab and challenge him with regards to his sin. There's a number of things we want to highlight as we think about this forthright challenge of Elijah down through these verses. The first thing I would underscore here is that God takes notice of the action and movements of all men.
The Lord knew exactly where Ahab was and when he would be in that vineyard in Jezreel. Jezreel was like the summer palace of the king. And that's why he had set his covetous eyes upon this vineyard. He had seen it out of the palace window. He had been able to look over Naboth's vineyard there as Ahab has been down in Jezreel in the summertime. The normal palace was up in Samaria, about 16 miles away or so. These two places were apart. But the Lord knows exactly when Ahab has gone down to Jezreel to take possession of the vineyard. And if you look there at verse 18, it says, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whether he has gone down to possess it." So even though he might be the king of Samaria, that might be where the palace is, he is most of the time, the Lord knew exactly when this man had left Samaria, and when he'd making his way down to Jezreel, and when he was in the vineyard, and he tells Elijah, "Arise and get you down at this very time." The Lord is going to confront this man. He had his eye upon all that was taking place, and he knew the time, and he knew the place. And Ahab and Jezebel may have thought that they had got away with their wicked crime. After all, there's no one in the land strong enough to withstand them and to oppose them in what they're doing. They've got nobles and elders in the cities that are on their side and willing to do their bidding, even when it's wickedness that is being commanded to these elders and these city rulers, as we've noticed with regards to how they put Naboth to death. There may be those in the city who are in cohorts with Ahab and Jezebel, but they haven't reckoned on the Lord. It is often the case that wicked men and women seldom reckon on the Lord seeing them. They think that the Lord is just like them, indifferent to sin, careless about sin, don't see the seriousness of it. And it has always been the case that wicked men and women think like that. They think that God will not be interested, God will not care, that God is just like them. He'll turn a blind eye to it. He'll pretend that, well, it's not all that serious. Isaiah 29, verse 15 says, "Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark, and they say, who seeth and who knoweth us?" I wonder, did Ahab and Jezebel reckon like that? Who sees us? Who knows us? Who is there in all the land that can withstand us? We'll do as we please. Even the elders and rulers of the city will do our bidding as well. And they think that there's not a one in all the land that's going to be able to resist them or stand against them. And who cares? They don't see it as a great thing at all, or a serious thing that they have done. This is just common practice. If they want something and their covetous eyes set their affections on something, they'll just take whatever it is. And yet sinners could not be more wrong. And yet the same spirit is abroad today in many respects. People think God doesn't care about sin. God doesn't care about the wickedness that people engage in. That he's just like them. They don't see it being a big issue. They don't see the seriousness of it. And they think God is just like them. And they can't understand why God would get worked up about it, or the people of God would get worked up about it. And we can even see that in the land presently with Sodom. The cry of the world is, what's the issue? What's the problem? What's the difficulty? And they can't understand why a child of God would have a problem with it and stand up against it. But it's the same old spirit that is often found in the heart of sinners, that they don't see nor they care, and they just think God is as indifferent about sin as we are. But Ahab was going to discover God took a different view of it. And so will this world in which we live in eventually as well. They'll discover too that God takes a different view of sin. And however light they may treat it and think it's nothing worth being worried about or worked up about, just as Ahab discovered, well, it is something God takes notice of and brings judgment down upon. So today, the same will happen as well. God sees, God takes knowledge, and ultimately, God holds men and women to account. There is a day of account. And this portion that we have read here this morning underscores that point. God will hold men and women to account. And Ahab's mirth and his gladness at taking possession of this vineyard was quickly turned into sorrow. God judges without respect of persons. And Ahab didn't reckon on a greater power intervening. He didn't reckon on the Lord intervening. And here he is going down his merry way down to Jezreel to take possession of this vineyard.
No sooner has Jezebel told him that Naboth is dead and that the vineyard is his and he is to go and to take possession of it, and off he goes. He's only too glad to do it. He's a willing partner in this scheme and crime that has taken place.
And now he's on his way down to take possession of the vineyard, no doubt thinking that it was a very happy occasion and how things had ultimately turned out. He's got what he's wanted.
And the huffing that we read off at the very start of the chapter, how that he turned his face to the wall and he wouldn't eat any bread and he was in a sulk and a huff. How things have changed now. He's on his happy way down to take possession of the vineyard, and he doesn't know God is already ahead of him. And God is going to call him to account, because he's going to meet somebody there, because Elijah is on his way as well. And look at verse 20. Ahab says to Elijah, here's his joy turned to sorrow. Hast thou found me, O mine enemy? It's a lament. No sooner has he entered into this vineyard, and lo and behold, Elijah appears on the scene. This man that Ahab hasn't seen for some time. I think it only heightens the words here when we remember that. Elijah hasn't been seen in the public ministry for some time. He's been hidden away, as we noticed in chapter 20. He's been hidden away teaching Elisha and the other sons of the prophets in the schools of the prophets.
And in many respects, Ahab might have forgotten about him, and he thinks Elijah's gone, Elijah's finished. We haven't heard anything about him in a long time.
And lo and behold, here he is on his happy way down to Jezreel, as he thinks, to take possession of this vineyard that he's always wanted. And who is the first person he meets when he gets there? The man that he recognises. Elijah has a distinctive appearance,
and Ahab recognises.
And even before Elijah has said anything, verses 18 and 19 is what the Lord tells Elijah to say. But Elijah hasn't said anything yet to Ahab in verse 20.
He's only seen him. Ahab just looks upon him. And you can just imagine, you could picture it in your mind's eye, the crestfallen spirit that would enter into to Ahab as soon as he laid eyes on Elijah.
And he laments, "Oh, hast thou found me, O mine enemy?" Ahab knows that Elijah is his enemy. Ahab knows that he's on the wrong side of what is right. He knows fine well. He knows that Elijah's not there to congratulate him on taking possession of the vineyard. No, Elijah's there to challenge him about his sin. God has ultimately found him out. It's not only that it's Elijah, that's his enemy. God is ultimately Ahab's enemy. Be sure your sin will find you out. And the mirth that comes with sinning can very quickly be turned to sorrow. The mirth that comes with sinning, the joy that people have, the pleasure. And the Bible tells us there's pleasure in sin, but only for a season. And it's a very short season. It soon turns to sorrow. And Ahab's going to discover that. God holds people to account. God sees the things they do. And so it will be in our day. Now, it seemed as if the Lord stood on here as a spectator. And all that time when Naboth was being put on trial, and he was being accused, and he was ultimately going to be put to death, and they were taking him out to stone him, it seemed as if God was silent. God didn't intervene. He didn't send the prophet to challenge them and tell them to stop. Naboth loses his life. Ahab takes possession of the vineyard. It may seem as if God didn't intervene. God doesn't care. But how wrong we would be to think along those lines. God was taking notice, and he did see, and the time would come in which he was going to intervene. And we need to understand that and apply it in our own times.
It might seem as if God is standing by. And it might seem to us at times, why does God not intervene when there's wickedness in the land? And when something is being done in the land that's grossly wicked, why does the Lord not intervene just when we want him? And we think this is now the time the Lord should be doing something.
God has his own timing. And God will ultimately hold men to account as and when he sees fit. And this confrontation that took place with Ahab in Naboth's vineyard was with the purpose of telling him judgment was coming upon him. It was a face-to-face confrontation. You'll notice that here in these verses. Verse 18, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel. Elijah is to do more than just pass on a message. He's to meet him face-to-face. He's to tell him face-to-face what the Lord has to say about this all. Face-to-face. Speak unto him is also mentioned there in those verses. Verse 19, thou shalt speak unto him, say, So first of all, Elijah is to meet him.
He's to look him face to face, and then he's to tell him to his face what God has to say about this matter.
And I see there a foreshadowing of a far greater day of judgment that is yet to come. Because the word of God emphasizes the point, you see, that sinners will meet God face to face. This God that they have denied, this God that they have mocked and scoffed at and ridiculed and blasphemed his name and spoken hard things against. There's that statement over in the prophecy of Jude about their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have made. And we live in a day of hard speeches against God. With men and women with a harshness in their voice blaspheming the name of God. Well, there's coming a day that this God that they have denied and rejected and scorned and blasphemed, they're going to meet him face to face. That's emphasized in the Word of God. And just as it is emphasized here with regards to Ahab and him meeting God as his judge, and Elijah being the representative of the Lord here, who's told to go down and meet with him and then speak to him, that's exactly the same pattern that you discover on the ultimate day of judgment. We've thought about Jezebel and Ahab and the prophetic nature of that and foreshadowing that there is. We've said when we thought about this alliance between the pagan and the apostate, how that foreshadows what you read of in Revelation 17 about the woman and the beast and the coming together of the pagan and the apostate. Well, here's another aspect that we can say here. Here's light that's thrown forward to a future day of judgment. Here's something to notice. Here's a point of emphasis that's upon this particular day of judgment in the life of Ahab. Elijah is told, go and meet him face to face. And when you meet him face to face, then tell him what God has to say by way of judgment. And when you go over to the book of the Revelation, for example, it tells us there in Revelation 6, verse 16 and 17, that there are those who will seek to flee from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? There are those who want to flee, because the Lord is coming, and he's coming to judge ungodly individuals, and he's going to judge them face to face. They're going to see him. The scripture emphasizes that when Christ returns, every eye shall see him. The child of God is certainly looking for the Lord to come, and we want to see him face to face. That day holds no fear. In fact, it's the greatest day of our lives. There'll never be a better day in all our lives than the day we see the Lord, and we see him in all his glory. In all the splendor. And we'll see him as he is. The Christian's looking forward to that day. But that day brings fear into the heart and life of the ungodly. Those who have spoken against the Lord. And they flee, it tells us there at the end of Revelation 6. They flee from the face of him that sits on the throne. They don't want to see the Lord face to face. But when you go over to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11, the great white throne of judgment, where it is mentioned, Revelation 20, verse 11, I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. That's a reference to what is found at the end of chapter 6 in Revelation. So here's this great white throne of judgment, and there's one that's sat upon the throne. There's the judge that is set upon it. And there's the attempt by men to flee from the face of him that sits upon the throne. But look at verse 12. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Stand before God. Here's a particular point of emphasis. It's emphasized in the judgment that came upon Ahab, and we're saying that it throws light upon a future day of judgment. And when we come to the book of the Revelation, we discover here's one of the points of emphasis as well about the day of judgment. The very thing that sinners don't want to do, they're going to do that day. They want to flee. They don't want to see God face to face. But that's the very thing they're going to have to do. They're going to meet God face to face. They stand before God, the books are open, and the judgment is given, just the same pattern that is given to us here in 1 Kings 21 with regards to Ahab. Elijah is told, go and meet him face to face. Then tell him what the judgment is. Now if we come to think about what it is that Elijah had to say to Ahab. First of all, he makes the charge against him, and then he pronounces sentence against him. The charge is twofold. You'll notice there what Elijah has to say to him, thou hast killed and thou hast taken possession. That's the charge that is made against this man Ahab. Thou hast killed and thou hast taken possession. Verse 19, these are the words of the Lord tells
Elijah that he must speak. Thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord, thou hast killed and also taken possession. And then you'll notice the rest of the verse. And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood even now. So first of all, there is the charge that is made against Ahab. Then the sentence, the judgment, is pronounced upon him. And again, there's going to be the same parallel with the day of judgment. God is going to charge sinners with the crimes that they have committed. With their ungodliness, with their hard speeches, with their rejection of the Lord, with their defiance of God. The Lord's going to charge ungodly individuals that will meet him face to face on that day of judgment. He's going to charge them with the things that they have committed. Then he's going to pronounce the sentence on them. And what we have here is a foreshadowing of the day of judgment. There are particular things that God hates. God hates murder. Thou hast killed. In Proverbs 6, of those things it says, the seven things that God hates, one of them is the man that sheds innocent blood. And that is what has happened here in 1 Kings 21. Innocent blood has been shed in the land. Naboth, a godly man, has been put to death. His life has been taken away from him for no other reason than this. He's just a godly man who wants to hold on to his inheritance at God's command. And he's lost his life. Well, the Bible tells us God hates the shedding of blood. And primarily, because man is created in God's image. That's why capital punishment is to exist. The idea of capital punishment is a Bible concept. It is not something that a particular generation of believers imagined and come up with and thought, well, this is what we're going to practice. Capital punishment is the command of Scripture. The man that sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And the charge against Ahab is, you've killed, you've shed innocent blood. And as I say, Proverbs 6 tells us God hates the shedding of innocent blood. He also hates oppression. And that's the other thing that Ahab is charged with. Because he says, thou hast killed and thou hast taken possession. This king who nobody seems to be able to resist him. As we've pointed out, the elders and nobles of the city of Jezreel have acquiesced in this and done Jezebel's bidding, and they've put this man to death. And it seems as if there's nobody stands against this king at all. And his determination to take the vineyard of Naboth. Well, God sees the oppression. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 8 says this, if thou seest the oppression of the poor, and violent perverting of judgment, and the thought of violent perverting is where death is also involved. The violent perverting of judgment, this is Ecclesiastes 5, verse 8, and justice in a province, marvel not at the matter, for he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be higher than they. You know, if there's ever a statement that brings in or fits into what we are reading here about and thinking about with regards to Ahab, that verse does. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 8. If thou seest the oppression of the poor and violent perverting of judgment and justice in a province, in a kingdom, in a land, and you look on and you see this oppression and it brings about people's death as well. Ecclesiastes 5 and 8 saying, you're not to marvel at the matter in the sense that this is something that's not unexpected. No, this happens. And it seems as if somebody gets away with it, but the verse goes on. For he that is higher than the highest regardeth. He that is higher than the highest. Well, the highest would be the kings, the rulers in the land. And the point that is being made is there's somebody higher than the highest in the land. And those that rule and turn a blind eye, that encourage it and accommodate it and promote it and accept it, there's a higher power. There's a higher power that takes notice of this. There's someone higher than they. And that's very true with regards to Ahab and Jezebel. There's someone higher than they. There might be a whole lot of others underneath them who are acquiescing in the crime. But there's a higher power. And God has taken notice. And now Elijah is sent down and he makes this twofold charge against Ahab. Ahab, you've killed. And you've oppressed an innocent man and put him to death. And taken possession. God hates murder. God hates oppression. And these are the two things that this man Ahab is guilty of. And surely there's a parallel in our day. There's a parallel in our times. We live in days when murder, a blind eye is turned to it. And oppression reigns in the land and in the world generally. Well, there's a higher power that takes notice of it. God doesn't turn a blind eye. God doesn't turn a blind eye. Men today might play it down and pretend it doesn't matter for whatever reason. But I tell you, there's a God in heaven, and God doesn't turn a blind eye to it. And there is a day when God will bring these things into judgment. Now moving on, let's think about the judgment that was pronounced on this man. There's six parts to it. Very quickly, if we start there at verse 21. Let's start there. There's six parts that follow on from this portion of Scripture. And surely that, the fact that there are six separate statements here with regards to what the Lord is going to do by way of judgment, does that not underscore just how serious a matter it is? And the other thing that is pointed, if we just take a couple of general principles here before we notice the different parts of them. First of all, there's a general principle here is that you reap what you sow. You reap what you sow. That's the summary, really, that's given in verse 19, where, as I say, Elijah is to charge Ahab with what he has done, and then he's to say, the latter part of verse 19, "Now, thus saith the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood even thine." So there's a general summary here that is given, and the general summary is this: you reap what you sow. Ahab, you're going to reap what you sow. That's the principle of God's judgment, either with regards to an individual, or with regards to a society, or a land, or a nation. That's the principle that God works along with when he comes to judge. He judges along this rule: what you've sown is what you will reap. We think of the words in Galatians. We know them so well, we hardly need to turn them up. Where it warns us about this very thing: that a man reapeth what he sows. This is the principle that God applies. There's a reaping along the lines of what we have sown. And as we've said, Ahab and Jezebel have sown murder, death, and they've sown oppression. And the Lord says, these are the very things you're going to reap. Now very quickly, if I can mention these six things. First of all, verse 21, the Lord says he's going to bring evil or trouble upon Ahab. The word there, evil, that's translated evil in our English Bible, is a word that we would maybe more understand as trouble. The word evil today has a moral connotation to it. When we talk about something being evil, we have a moral picture, or an immoral picture, attached to it. But the old English word evil just meant trouble. It's narrowed. As words often do in a language, they change meaning, and maybe their meaning narrows. It's like the word conversation in the Bible. The word conversation in the Bible means your whole conduct of life. But we use the word conversation today to talk about your spoken word. So there are words that, in the English language, that have undergone a change of meaning, narrowed their meaning. And the word here that's translated evil has a far broader meaning. It just means trouble. Because we know God is not the author of moral evil. How could God be said to bring moral evil upon, or immoral evil upon anyone? But if we understand this word to mean trouble, well, it's not what they brought upon Naboth, this man who was going about his business, looking after his inheritance that God gave him, minding his own business, not guilty of anything. They had to bring false witnesses when they put him on trial and accused him of wrongdoing. There wasn't anyone that could point out to any fault in Naboth. Here is a man who's upright in his way, and trouble comes down upon him. And the first line of what Elijah has to say to Ahab when he's passing the sentence on him, he says, "Ahab, God's going to bring you trouble. You brought trouble down upon a man, an innocent man. Well, now God's going to bring trouble down upon you." And as I say, in every one of these stages we can see, here's Ahab and Jezebel as well, and they're going to reap what they have sown. They're going to reap exactly as they have sown. Also, we're told here that where the dogs licked Naboth's blood, they're going to lick Ahab's blood. Now, that's an extra little detail that is given to us about Naboth. We're not told that earlier in the chapter when they stoned him to death. They just left him lying there. His body was under a pile of stones. They stoned him to death, it tells us there. Back where we started reading, verse 15 there mentions the fact he was stoned. So you can picture it in your mind's eye. They've just piled stones on him. One stone after another until this man is put to death. And he's just left lying underneath the pile of stones, and his blood seeps out from under the stones, and the dogs lick the blood that flowed out of Naboth. And again, the Lord says to Ahab, "Ahab, that's what you did to an innocent man. That's what's going to happen to you. You're going to reap what you sow. You're going to reap what you sow." God takes note of the blood of the martyrs. Revelation 6, verse 9. If you want a reference over there, it's the time speaks about the souls under the altar in heaven who cry out, "How long, O Lord, holy and true?
Dost thou not make war and avenge our blood on the earth? God takes notice of the blood of the martyrs. He took notice of the blood of Naboth that was shed. And now Ahab is going to suffer the consequences. If you look there at verse 21, he goes on to say that the Lord will take away the posterity of Ahab, and cut off from Ahab him that pisses against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel. Ahab is not going to have any children left. You see, in the word of God, the death of a man is also taken to be the death of all of the children that are regarded to be in his loins. That's how God looks upon murder. That's another reason why murder is such a vile, wicked crime in the eyes of God. Not only is it the fact that man is made in the image of God, but it involves more than just the murder, the death of one person. I think I've mentioned this before. If you go back to Genesis 4, verse 10, and you look in the margin against that statement that says about the blood of Abel, you'll find in the margin of your Bible, Genesis 4, verse 10, that it says bloods, plural. Now, our English translation, because it wouldn't sound right or read right if we had it as bloods, it says, the blood of thy brother crieth unto me from the ground. But the margin has it as bloods, plural. And it bears witness to this point I'm making, that in the word of God, the Lord looked upon the death of any man as also the death of all who were in his loins. It's not just the death of one individual that we're talking about. Now, if we come to this portion that we're reading this morning, and we apply that principle, and Naboth has been put to death. But not only Naboth and all who have been in his loins, all his descendants have been put to death. Ahab has not only killed one innocent man, he has killed all who are in the loins. You see, it has a very important theological connotation as well. You know, how, without getting away into a totally different subject, but, you know, does God create with each new life that is conceived, does God create a new soul? Or did he create souls at the beginning of time and they're in the loins of a father? And they're passed on to children from generation to generation to generation to generation. You see, as I say, there's a theological connotation here, because that's how original sin is passed on, you see. We were all in Adam. The Bible tells us that, Romans 5. We were all in Adam. Every one of us here today, we were in Adam. When Adam sinned in the garden, we were in him. We were in his loins. What he did with our representative. And that's why the judgment of the first sin is passed upon us all, for we were in his loins. So there's this thought, you see, of a man who's been put to death. It's also the death of all who were in his loins. It's interesting, again, if you look at Isaiah 53 and that portion, I think when we were dealing with that in communion time, I pointed it out as well. There's a verse there that has it in the plural with regards to the Saviour too. You see, Christ was dying for a people who were in his loins. People who were united to him. And his death is taken as our death, and all of those who belong to Christ. His death is taken as our death. We were united to him. It was as if we were in his loins. But that's just beside the point. But here, you see, the judgment upon Ahab in verse 21 is, Ahab, all your descendants are going to die. The rule of judgment is, you reap what you sow. Well, you've put to death not only an innocent man, but you've put to death everybody that was in his loins. Now you're going to reap the same. And that's why verse 21, it tells us there that the Lord is going to take away his posterity. Every one of them. Doesn't matter where they're found. They might be shut up in Israel. They might be hidden away somewhere. But the Lord knows where they are. Point 4, God will make his house like the house of Jeroboam. Verse 22. And the point to notice there is that God has done this before. He gives us two examples here. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. Previous kings of Israel. Previous predecessors to Ahab. And the Lord is saying to Ahab, don't ever think that somehow this is not going to happen. God has done this before. And now he's telling you he's going to do it again. Fifthly, the fifth aspect of the joint, verse 23, Jezebel's not going to escape. She's played her part in this as well. And it tells us there, verse 23, and of Jezebel also spake the Lord, saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. God's not going to miss her out either. And the last point, verse 24, him that dieth of Ahab in the city, the dogs shall eat, and him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat. This is going to be extensive. God is going to bring sin into judgment. And as I say, there is there t-
to me a foreshadowing of a future day, future judgment. Because that is the same principle that God will apply on the day of judgment. You reap what you sow. Sow to the flesh, and you reap corruption. Be not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. God sees. And whatever goes on today, God sees. And there's a day of judgment coming. And surely, Christian, just to bring a word of application to us, does it not teach us to keep short accounts with the Lord? Let us not think that somehow we can get away with sin. We'll reap what we sow. If we sow disinterest in the Lord in our Christian life, don't be afraid or don't be surprised when we reap disinterest from the Lord. We have no time for the Lord. Don't be surprised that when we're in trouble, we can't sense the Lord's presence either. The same principle applies. We need to stop. Our time is well gone. But may the Lord apply His word to our hearts today for His name's sake. Let's bow in prayer.